In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. This is the word of the Lord. When you hear that someone has real presence, like a celebrity or a politician, that means two things. One, it says something about the person, that they command attention, they have great charisma. But it also says something about those who are in the midst of the one with presence. There is an impression being made upon them. There's no such thing as a hermit who has a lot of presence. Who would know? There's nobody around him. So to say that one has presence means that you are captivating those in whose presence you are. And there is one theme that runs from cover to cover in the scripture, and that is the presence of God. Genesis 3 speaks of God's presence walking in the garden. Revelation 7 speaks of the saints being in the presence of God upon his throne. So it's an important phrase. To speak of his presence is to say more than just God exists or that he's confident. It is to say that he has an effect on those who are in his presence. There is a world of difference between God as an idea and God as a presence. And the question that we all want to know is, what is the difference and how do we breach that disparity between him as an idea and him as a presence? That's a question I hope to ask and answer today from the book of Haggai. It's a short book. It doesn't mention explicitly the word presence, but I would say that it figures heavily in his meaning. And so I'd like to touch briefly on how he answers three things. What is living in the presence of God? Why is living in the presence of God important? And how does one live into that presence? How do we cultivate it? That's our responsibility. First, what is living in the presence of God? Israel, in this moment in Haggai 1, is not modeling it for you. They're actually modeling the opposite. And so to understand Haggai's words, we need a little historical context. It's written in the late 6th century, 520 BC. By this time, Israel has been through her own civil war, a divided kingdom, and over the last 200 years, she has been exiled in stages. At first, the northern part of Israel unto the nation of Assyria, the southern part of Israel, or Judah, into the land of Babylon. But God, even in the midst of their exile, has been faithful to his promises and preserved a remnant of those who believe. And they, in time, with the authority and the permission of the king of Persia, are allowed to return. And under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership, they are repatriated to the land of their forefathers. The first thing that's on their agenda when they get there is to build the wall of protection around them and to build the temple of the Lord in the center. But not long after they start, pushback from those who are foreign to them, who are threatened by Israel's reappearance in that land. They stir up trouble until the work on the temple has to come to a halt. But it's only a matter of time before the work resumes, because the king of Persia himself not only reauthorizes the rebuilding, but makes it a point of law that you'll be punished if you get in the way of the rebuilding. The ban is lifted, and you would think Israel would run back to the responsibility, but they don't. They let the project languish, and they play the card that says, it ain't time yet. We're busy. Maybe later. Enter Haggai. In verse 4, he says, pointedly, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? He says, in effect, you guys are willing to make 11 trips to Restoration Hardware every day, but you won't lift a finger to rebuild the temple. What's up with that? Why is he so cross? On the face of it, it kind of sounds like that very annoying woman in Back to the Future who yells at Marty, save the clock tower, save the clock tower, right? Very annoying, like Haggai's being, you know, all about the board of directors of the Heritage Society, right? Is that what he's out to be? Is he out to preserve an architectural monument to Israel's history? Or is there something more to it? Yes, there's something more to it. What's central is not an architectural monument. The temple was the place where God had chosen to make his presence most known. From the beginning of his interactions with humanity, he has chosen not simply that they know that he exists, but that his people, would be in communion with him. His promise is to be with them. And that explains why he instructs Israel to build a tabernacle for his presence while they're wandering and a temple for his presence once they settle. And if you read the book of 1 Kings and its very detailed description about what it meant to build the temple, you get it, that they really saw the temple as significant. And when it's completed, and in 1 Kings 8, Solomon stands before the people and offers a prayer of dedication. He says, Israel, do not think that God is contained in this temple. Nothing can contain him. But do think of the temple as the place where God could be addressed, where God would hear and could be heard. Because it's in the temple where he would remind his people of his promises, where justice would be rendered, where confessions and sacrifices would be made and forgiveness bestowed. It's the temple where petitions would be made for aid, for guidance, for forgiveness, and for rescue. And it's in the temple where God would spread his renown among peoples that were unfamiliar with him by simply coming into the courts. The physical structure of the temple was not an end in itself. That there was an edifice of stone and marble and altars and bronze was not the point. It was the impression that God sought to make on those who were his that mattered. And that impression would be most potently made in the presence of the temple. Think of a minute of a wedding ring. It is a physical reminder of an intangible reality. The temple is like that. It is a physical reminder of certain spiritual realities. But a ring is even more than that, as the temple is too. Part of what this ring means is that I can look my wife in the eye as I look at no other. I can be in her presence in a sense like I am in no one else's presence by virtue of the fact that I'm married, which is signified by this ring. Marriage is the context in which that kind of unique presence to one another exists. It's same for the temple. It was the context in which that kind of presence with God existed. It's not the only context, but it's central to Israel's life in God. And so it's in the temple that in part teaches us what it means to live in his presence. It represents a mode of communion with him in which our heart is softened. When we are mindful of who he is, what he has done, what he has promised, it is when our sorrows and our confusions, our angers are real, and though they are not obliterated in the midst of his presence, they are tempered. They are seen in perspective. We are poised. We are confident in him. We are grateful for him. We are desirous of reflecting his character. That's what it means to live in his presence. If I might give you a really simple and crude example, some of you in this room like the game of golf. And others of you in this room think of golf like Mark Twain did, who said it was a perfectly good walk ruined. But if you like golf or you didn't, you may have heard about what happened in April at the Masters. There was this guy from Alabama named Bubba Watson who won the Masters on the second playoff hole. And he is a funny man. And he is a believer. And after the tournament, he sat down with the media and he said unto them this, "If I'd have lost, I wouldn't have gone home and pouted. It would have been okay, because this ain't everything to me." And in fact, brothers and sisters, he said to them, "You media types, you're going to write about me for about a week. And then you're going to move on, and it's going to be okay." I would say to you that what Bubba Watson was reflecting right now was what it means to live in the presence of God. He was delighting in something wonderful about this world, but he was not bewitched by it, because he knew of something greater beneath whatever he might be exulting in that moment. That's what it means to live in the presence of God. That's what it meant to be in the temple. That's why we ought to know what it means. But the second question we have to ask is, why does it matter? Because now we're getting into it. Now we hear from people like Bubba Watson what it means to live in it and why we would want to live in the presence of God. But why? Well, again, Israel is not a model of why it should be. It's a cautionary tale. They're offered the presence of God in the temple. They choose not to rebuild the temple. Instead, they choose to add sprinkler systems to their homesteads, in effect. And so Haggai's incensed, because Israel, by that act, is cutting herself off from what animates her. And in doing so, she is repeating the very same tragic choice that her forebears had that got them exiled about 200 years earlier. It is the same sort of despair that one might feel when one discovers that one is doing the exact same things that their parents used to do that incensed you. And you wonder, how could I be repeating the same mistake so instinctually? It was the exile that depleted them. And if the exile was a full-fledged act of adultery, what Israel was doing here in choosing not to rebuild was like the first act of flirting with someone who's not your wife. The prophets use the language of adultery to explain what it is that Israel did in her choices, and it's fitting. And since they did that, it would be fitting also for us to understand that Haggai is not just calling out something that's a disordered priority. Haggai is decrying a disordered affection in Israel, a love that is misplaced and is distorted. She's come to love her own comfort more than her communion in the presence of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with houses. They needed a place to hang their hats. But in building up their own homes to the neglect of restoring the temple, they were in effect dismissing the greatest commandment: to love their God with all their heart, mind, and strength. They were denying a fundamental mark of their identity. And what they were doing was simply riffing on a very old melody, a melody that's as old as the garden. When Adam and Eve elect to trust their own instincts and find their good apart from God, instead of listening to him, to what he said, they set a precedent that's had a billion permutations developed from it. They're the first to violate his law by flouting his love. And they were the first to feel what it was like to have the presence of God seem at a distance. And so what Haggai is decrying in chapter 1 is not just some aberrant choice. It actually represents the fundamental drift of every human heart. The drift toward disordered and distorted affections. The drift that is beneath every sin. Martin Luther says in his introduction to his commentary on Galatians that anytime you break one of the Ten Commandments, you've already broken the first one. You've already broken the commandment that says you shall have no other gods before me. Anytime Jesus calls out someone for their sin, implicit within it is a failure to love the God who is worthy of worship. And it is our inevitable drift into disordered affections that requires God to send his only own son for us. There are several consequences of that drift. Haggai is going to specify one that I want to bring to your attention. Listen to what he says in verse 6. Consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. It's not that they have nothing. It's not that they don't have any sustenance or any enjoyment from what they have. It's that all that they have leads them to nothing but dissatisfaction. Israel is teaching us why living in the presence of God matters, because in forsaking his presence, it leads to a disordered affection. And if we follow this disordered affection, it leads to dissatisfaction ultimately. C.S. Lewis, in one of his essays in God in the Dock, put it this way, and if you'll forgive the long quote, he says this: "The woman who makes a dog the center of her life loses in the end not only her human usefulness and dignity, but even the proper pleasure of dog keeping. It's a glorious thing to feel for a moment or two that the whole meaning of the universe is summed up in one woman. Glorious so long as other duties and pleasures keep tearing you away from her. But clear the decks and so arrange your life that you'll have nothing to do but contemplate her, and what happens? You know, the luster wears off. Of course, this law," he says, "has been discovered before, but it will stand rediscovery. It may be stated as follows: every preference of a small good to a great or partial good to a total good involves the loss of the small or partial good for which the sacrifice is made. You can't get second things by putting them first. You get second things only by putting first things first." C.S. Lewis and Haggai, I think, are echoing the same idea. If you make anything that's not God ultimate, then you actually lose the fullness of what you sought in the thing itself. Now you have neither it nor God in full. Isn't that rich? The disordered affections actually yield us less in the end. Now, C.S. Lewis makes a very logical point there, and one worthy of hearing, but it's not enough to really displace a disordered affection. You can't just tell one another what you love is inadequate. It'll never satisfy you. The only thing that can overcome whatever distorted affection I have is to gain an affection for something greater than it. And that is why the Lord says through Haggai, "Go up to the hills, bring the wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified." In other words, they're going to find their pleasure in seeking his pleasure by rebuilding the temple. They're going to find their glory in seeking his glory by rebuilding the temple. Haggai's moment with Israel is a picture of what God seeks from all who know him and follow him. But if you know Israel's history, you know that even after the temple was rebuilt, it became quite clear that Israel was going to need more than a rebuilt temple. They were going to need the temple of God to actually come to them. And so it did, in the person of Jesus, whom John says came and tabernacled among us, whom Jesus says of himself that he is the temple who will be brought down and in 3 days risen again. The one who by his life, his death, and his resurrection builds us up into the temple of the living God in which his Spirit dwells. We need Jesus and his gospel because of our incorrigible instinct to find our own glory apart from him. We need Jesus to secure for us his glory so we don't spend the rest of our lives walking all over one another to find our own glory. And so we have to ask then, how does it happen? If his presence is that sense of his reality and his goodness and his knowledge of us and his love for us, and if it's that presence that does most to push away and recalibrate those distorted affections, how do we build? There's no temple for us to rebuild. It's already been rebuilt, and he's in heaven at the right hand of the God, Father Almighty. What do we do? This is our spiritual formation, and we could say a million things. Let me suggest three to you. You and I, first of all, have to set aside a couple of assumptions. You have to set aside the assumption that if you're not in jail or counseling right now, that that means that you don't have any disordered, distorted affections. They're subtle. They're insidious. You don't know they're there usually until they're threatened. And when they are, you'll get angry. Really angry. Or you'll get anxious. Really anxious. Because something that you think you must have is being taken from you, you might think. And something has been lost. And you and I need to re-enter into the presence of God. You set aside that assumption by asking the Lord, what is it in me? What is the equivalent of that paneled house that Israel sought to rebuild to the neglect of building the house of God? What is it in me? You have to set aside an assumption. You also have to acknowledge something at the outset. That there is more to know of God than you know of Him presently. And that this kind of knowledge is deeper and more compelling than any other kind of knowledge. It's not a mere knowledge of facts. It's not a knowledge of Him that simply you file away and are able to regurgitate on a moment's notice simply because you heard somebody say it. It's a knowledge of Him such that you come to believe even more that He really knows you and loves you anyway. That's the peace that passes understanding. That's the knowledge of Him that He intends. You acknowledge there's more to know of Him by asking Him to reveal that kind of knowledge to you. Paul does. He says in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That's the knowledge of God. That's living in the presence of God. And then I would suggest one last thing too. You must do as He has said while you are constantly reminding yourself what He's done for you already. I've said from this pulpit before something the Puritans said a long time ago. They said, pray until you pray. Meaning that the fullness of what prayer is only comes through practicing what prayer requires. Even though at the outset of that prayer, you are doing so for no other reason than because He said so. We practice His presence not by waiting for the perfect compulsion and not for waiting for the perfectly pure motive, but doing what you know must be done while reminding yourself what He's done for you in Jesus. That's how we practice His presence and live into it. God has chosen not just to be over His people, but to be with them. He chose to be with them in the temple. He chose to be with them in the person of Jesus. He chooses to be with them by the indwelling presence of His Spirit. He chooses to be with us here now, not just as a mental construct, but as something that leaves an impression. And so, brothers and sisters, in order that your affections will not become distorted, in order that your affections will not leave you dissatisfied, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.